Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 23. This is God's holy word. Let's give our attention as we hear it. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. That's as far as we'll read this morning in God's holy word. Well, friends, as we considered last time, by faith, Moses left Egypt. But before he and the people of God left, verse 28 tells us what happened as well by faith. They left by faith, but before that, something remarkable happened that God says as well in the life of Moses and the people of God was by faith. This verse, Hebrews 11:28, mentions the Passover. And you heard the Old Testament account of the Passover read this morning from Exodus chapter 12. It's one of the greatest examples of deliverance, of rescue in all of the history of mankind. And it is one of the most vivid pictures of the salvation that God has ordained and accomplished in Jesus Christ. And from this verse this morning, then, verse 28 of Hebrews 11, by God's grace, I hope we can see three simple things. First, faith and the wrath of God. Faith and the wrath of God. Secondly, faith and the sacraments of God. And last, faith and the Christ of God. God helping us, we'll be able to see all three. Well, here in verse 28 is another statement about faith in the life of Moses and the people of God in his time. It tells us how faith was involved in this historical situation as God brought his people so remarkably out of slavery in Egypt. Now, the first point that we hopefully we'll see this morning is absolutely crucial. If we don't see and if we don't understand this first point, nothing else will make sense. Moses and those who followed in his footsteps exercised faith in really believing that in God's wrath, the firstborn were going to be killed by the destroyer. That's the context of verse 28. And he mentions that if you look toward the end of the verse, the destroyer of the firstborn. That's the context of this by faith statement. There's going to be a destroyer. There's going to be death. There's going to be an outpouring of the wrath of God. If that wrath of God and that judgment of God, if that was not revealed by God's own word and then taken in faith as sure and certain, there would have been no deliverance. If Moses hadn't really believed what God had said he was going to do, then Moses would have been judged along with the people of Israel. With Egypt. Before we can look at the escape from wrath, we have to be clear and certain about the wrath to be escaped from. You see, by faith, Moses believed God when God said his judgment was coming. Faith and the wrath of God. Yet this is exactly what so many people throughout history and in our day deny. There is a widespread denial and distortion of the doctrine, the biblical doctrine, of the wrath and judgment of God. And if there is no faith related to God's wrath, friends, is it any wonder that there is so little faith with respect to the gospel? The two go hand in hand. If people have no faith, no conviction about the wrath of God and the judgment of God, why should we even expect that they'd have any kind of conviction about the gospel and salvation from wrath? You know, we often hear about deniers. People throughout history like to label people as deniers of one thing or another. The latest is people being labeled as global warming deniers. I just read a whole article about it a couple days ago. But let me ask you this morning, are you a wrath of God denier? Are you a wrath of God denier? Because they abound outside the church and in the church. There are many preachers in the so-called Christian church today who are wrath of God deniers. They must be because you never hear any preaching on it. They have a very lopsided preaching. They don't preach the whole counsel of God. There's much preaching of love, which is certainly biblical, but there's no preaching of wrath, which is equally biblical. Or they teach that everyone is saved, so they give the impression, even if they may pay lip service to the wrath of God, that it's of no practical concern to anyone, no matter who you are. Wrath of God deniers. But I would venture to say that they're preaching like that because their people in the congregation want to be preached to like that. And they're finding preachers to tickle their ears. And it's the people in the congregation who don't want to hear about the wrath of God. Otherwise, they wouldn't put up with preachers who distort the word of God like that for very long. Do you know, already in 1971, at a Banner of Truth Pastors Conference in England, W.J. Greer gave the opening address simply entitled, "The Wrath of God." He said, "One of the evidences of decay and departure in the professing church is the large-scale rejection of the teaching of the Scriptures on the wrath of God." And if it was true in 1971, it's all the more true today. He quotes Dr. C.H. Dodd, who was for 14 years the professor of divinity at Cambridge. He was a chairman of the panel of translators of the New English Bible, at least the New Testament section. And in his commentary, in Dodd's commentary on Romans, as he deals with the phrase, the wrath of God, in Romans 1:18, he's reading it there in his Bible. He can't deny that. But Dodd speaks of it, the wrath of God, as, quote, an archaic phrase, which suits, quote, a thoroughly archaic idea. In other words, says Greer, he looks on the idea of God's wrath as out of date and antiquated. Dr. Dodd speaks of the thought of anger as an attitude of God to men as disappearing. And in his commentary on Romans, Dodd says that the wrath of God does not appear in the teaching of Jesus. Staggering. It says much more about the man who's reading the Bible than the Bible that's being read. To say that the wrath of God does not appear in the teaching of the Lord Jesus. You know what Jesus said, don't you? Jesus spoke the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And he described the rich man in torments in hell. He warned his hearers over and over again of the place where there was only weeping and gnashing of teeth. He spoke of the fires of hell that are not quenched and the worm that does not die and the outer darkness. Aren't those all things that Jesus taught? Describing how he himself would act as king at his coming, one day sitting on the throne of glory, Jesus pictures himself as saying, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels." And someone can say the wrath of God does not appear in the teaching of Jesus. Mr. Greer refers to Dr. Leon Morris, well-known commentator on Scripture, who said of the Old Testament in his book, The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross, there are more than 20 words used to express the wrath conception as it applies to Jehovah. And these are used so frequently that there are over 580 occurrences to be taken into consideration. Unless we somehow fall into the foolish thinking that the God of the Old Testament is somehow a different God from the God of the New Testament, in the very book of Hebrews that we are reading and studying, Hebrews 12:29-28, let us worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The Old Testament and the New Testament is full of the concept of the wrath of God. Paul says of the wrath of God, Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. You see, the very denial, Paul is saying, the very denial of God's wrath is an expression of God's wrath being revealed. When people deny God's wrath, God is giving them over in wrath to a reprobate mind. That's what's happening. When people deny the wrath of God, they're revealing the wrath of God. In Revelation 19:15, we read of the Lord Christ in that apocalyptic language, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of God Almighty. Jonathan Edwards comments on this verse when he says, the words here are exceedingly terrible. If it had only been said the wrath of God, the words would have implied that which is infinitely dreadful. But it says it is the fierceness and wrath of God. Oh, the fury of God, the fierceness of Jehovah, how dreadful must that be? Who can utter or conceive what such expressions carry in them? But it is also the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, as though there would be a very great manifestation of his almighty power in what the fierceness of his wrath would inflict, as though omnipotence should, as it were, be enraged and exerted, as men are wont to exert their strength in the fierceness of their wrath. Well, friends, do we need to go on? Do you have faith in God's word about God's own wrath and judgment? I'm spending more time on this because if this isn't settled, nothing else will be. Do you have faith in God's word about his own wrath and judgment? Moses did. Moses did. And so has everyone who has humbly, by God's grace, then looked to God for deliverance from wrath and judgment. You see, if we are dealing with the wrath and judgment of men, then it is men with which we have to deal. But if it is the judgment and wrath of God, it is only in God that you can find deliverance. It will only be God who can deliver from God. And for Moses and the Israelites, we see that deliverance, secondly, in the institution of the Passover. And that's what I want to see tonight. First, faith in the wrath of God, but secondly, faith in the sacraments of God. Moses kept the Passover. That's what we read in verse 28. Simple statement. Moses, by faith, Moses kept the Passover. The sprinkling of blood. You remember from Exodus 12 what was involved. Now, God presumably could have simply delivered his elect without any observance or expression of their faith. There wasn't anything magical what the Israelites were called to do. God could have delivered. God knew who his people were. He knew those who had faith. He knows the hearts of all men. He didn't need Moses or anyone else to do anything so that the destroyer would pass over. But he chose to employ means. He chose to employ a sacrament. And he says, interestingly, in Exodus 12, this is a sign for you. It's a sign for you. Somehow it's a blessing for the people that God would have done it this way in instituting the Passover. God commanded that there would be a sacrifice of an animal, that an animal would be killed, and the blood of that sacrificial animal would be sprinkled over the doorposts of the houses of those who trusted in the Word of God. And like other sacraments in the Bible, this was a sign and a seal. It was a sign of a greater truth that we'll see later, and a seal of God's promise, that God would really keep his promise. God was condescending to the weakness of the faith of the people of God and giving them a tangible sign. Do this, and I will pass over you. The destroyer will pass over you for the encouragement and the comfort of God's people. And we read, by faith, Moses kept the Passover. By faith, Moses kept the sacrament. He didn't reason to himself, well, the wrath of God is real, and I know he'll save me, so it really doesn't matter if I follow his instructions and commands about some sign of faith. It's impossible to imagine Moses thinking like that, isn't it? God tells him, this is what you're going to do, and the destroyer will pass over. But if there's no blood, the firstborn will be killed. Of course, the firstborn is representative of everyone. You see, even in this, we see the grace of God. God didn't destroy every Egyptian. He destroyed the firstborn. That's a token of the mercy of God, isn't it? He left some Egyptians who, in human terms, could have seen what God had done and believed. He was giving them a chance to believe by only destroying their firstborn. How gracious God is, even to his enemies. By faith, Moses kept the sacrament. But friends, we have sacraments today, don't we? Signs and seals of the righteousness that we have by faith. The sacraments in the New Testament are two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And Passover corresponds most closely to the Lord's Supper. We have sacraments today that God has instituted. By faith, Moses kept the Passover. Let me ask you, are you observing the sacraments that God has commanded? Are you living by faith? This is what we read here. By faith, Moses kept the Passover. 1 Corinthians 11:23, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Do this. Do this. By faith, Moses kept the Passover. By faith, do you keep the Lord's table? If you are a Christian, not to be observing the Lord's table is disobedience, ingratitude, and a great detriment to whatever faith you have left. And in the face of the objections and rationalizations and excuses that inevitably come, we have this simple statement in Hebrews 11:28. By faith, Moses kept the Passover. He kept it because he was sure about two things by faith: the certainty of God's wrath and judgment, and the certainty of God's promise of safety and deliverance from wrath in God's ordinance, the sprinkling of blood. And because he believed both those things, he kept the Passover. Moses, said Howell Jones, saw a greater king than Pharaoh, an invisible one. And this invisible king was a greater threat to Israel, as great a threat to Israel as he was to Egypt. If his appointed way of deliverance was not observed, if any Israelites were unbelieving and didn't express their faith in the way that God had ordained, the firstborn of their households would have suffered the same judgment. And as we see the history of Exodus 12, the faith of Moses was justified, was vindicated by God. The firstborn of any household not under the blood died. And the firstborn of those under the appointed sacrificial blood were spared. But as we think about this deliverance in the days of Moses and what he did by faith, we have to remember what Jesus said in John 5:46. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. He wrote about me. If all we're seeing in Exodus 12 is a historical deliverance, wonderful and miraculous as it was, of the people of God from Egypt, if that's all we're seeing, we're missing the most important thing. We're missing the most important thing. Because the worst thing in the world is not to be a slave in Egypt. The worst thing in the world is not to be a slave in Egypt. The worst thing in the world is to be a slave of sin and death and hell. We have to see deeper here. God gave this as a sign. It was a real deliverance, but it was also at the same time a sign of a greater reality. The real escape, historical escape from the destroying angel in Egypt, is a picture, a small picture of the gospel. And so I hope that we all see, thirdly, faith and the Christ of God. Not just faith in the wrath of God or faith in the sacraments of God. You can believe both those things. You can firmly believe in the wrath of God. You can be, in some sense, faithful in participation in the sacraments of God. And you can still be lost and condemned unless you have faith in the Christ of God. John the Baptist in John 1:29 saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed." You see, it all pointed to Christ. And every detail pointed to Christ. Exodus 12:46. The lamb that was killed must be eaten inside one house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones. And then in John 19, we read, "The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. And the man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies that so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. Beloved, we all deserve the wrath and judgment of God because we're all sinners. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there is only one way to be free from God's wrath against sin, that God declares in the Bible, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that gift is received by faith. Simply looking away from your sin and looking away from yourself and looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done for sinners. So that we could say along with Paul in Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Now you can imagine people perhaps in Moses' day when they hear from Moses, this is what you're supposed to do, kill an animal, take the blood. Now, they have been aware of sacrifice, but take the blood, put it on the doorposts, and the destroyer will pass over. What good is blood on a doorpost? How can that save me? See, people still say the same thing, but a much greater sacrifice, the greatest sacrifice, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how can the blood of Jesus died 2,000 years ago, because God says. Moses, by faith, kept the Passover so that the destroyer of the firstborn did not touch the firstborn of Israel. And God says, if you put your faith and your hope and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone and nothing that you do or anyone else does, then the destroyer will not touch you and you will be safe. Why? Because God says. God says he will accept it, and he does. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 5:9, since we have now been justified by his blood. Have been justified. It's not something that's ongoing. It's not a process. Not something. It's a judicial statement that by faith we have been justified. By God, by the blood of Christ. And Paul says in verse 9, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Greer said, those who reject the wrath of God often plead that their rejection is in the interest of the love of God. But actually, their rejection of divine wrath inflicts a grievous wound on the doctrine which they profess ardently to espouse. This is so because Christ's propitiation, his sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and propitiate God's wrath, is the greatest exhibition of divine love. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the appeasement of wrath for our sins. Beloved, faith saves from the wrath of God when it is faith in the promise of shelter and safety beneath the blood. And the blood of the gospel is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the firstborn of God. Did you catch that? What was the curse? How did God express his wrath in Egypt? He destroyed the firstborn. How does he deliver his people from hell? On the cross, he destroys the firstborn, his only begotten Son. When we read about the firstborn, the curse of the firstborn in Exodus 12, we should shudder. We should tremble. In fear and in horror and then in wonder and joy and thanksgiving that Christ redeemed us from the law by becoming a curse for us.
The curse of the firstborn is the judgment of God and the salvation of God. In the same stroke. But we know that by faith, if you have faith, the blood of Christ isn't just applied to your doorposts, it's applied to your soul, to your life. For we know it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Friends, when you walk out today, each one of us is going to walk out through these doorposts this morning. As you walk out through these doors this morning, will you be walking out safe under the blood of Christ? Or will you be walking out still exposed to his wrath? And the only reason that his wrath hasn't been consummated in your life is just his mercy and his patience, his grace. Today is the day of salvation. By faith, Moses kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood. John Chrysostom was the Archbishop of Constantinople, died in the early 5th century AD. He said, if the blood of a lamb then preserved the Jews unhurt in the midst of the Egyptians and in the presence of so great a destruction, how much more will the blood of Christ save us, for whom it has been sprinkled not on our doorposts, but on our souls? For even now the destroyer is still moving around in the depth of the night. But let us be armed with Christ's sacrifice, since God has brought us out from Egypt, out of darkness, and out of idolatry. May God in his grace and mercy bless you, bless us with saving faith in Christ, a faith that turns to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath.